welcome all of you to our Monday evening study of the Gospel of St. John. I remind all of you that from this time forth, for the next 15 lessons, we will be viewing Dr. Timothy O'Donnell's presentation on the Gospel of St. John entitled Signs and Glory. We give great credit to Dr. O'Donnell, who is the president of Chrysostom College in Front Royal, Virginia, and he has explains the Gospel of St. John in a beautiful way, and we'll let him be our teacher week after week after week. And in the midst of it, we will also have some time to ask questions and to clarify more in what he has to say. The beginning introduction of Dr. O'Donnell's first lesson is an introduction to what you were familiar with from last week. What he will do is give you a sense of the fact that we believe and we know that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. Jesus took on flesh and became man for the redemption of the world. We know that St. John in his gospel proclaims this. This is the whole purpose of why St. John wrote his gospel. Because he says that he wants that all may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, and that it's through him that we will have life eternal. What I'd like you to look for in this first 15-minute segment of Dr. O'Donnell's video is the similarities and the differences noted between the Gospel of St. John and the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels we've studied, St. Matthew, St. Mark, and St. Luke. Dr. O'Donnell will give you some similarities and differences between the Gospel we're studying and the Synoptics. Pay attention to that, maybe jot down some of the differences or the similarities that you hear Dr. O'Donnell mention. The second thing I'd like you to be aware of when you view is that Dr. O'Donnell will reinforce the history and the understanding of the person of St. John the Apostle, the Evangelist. Last week, we talked all about St. John the Evangelist and his gospel. And you will hear very similar things again from Dr. O'Donnell. Be aware of it. This will be a good review. The handouts that we gave you last week, he will say some similar things that are written on that handout as a review for you. But listen attentively and see if you can discover anything more that we can learn outside of what we already learned last week. So let's begin with our program. Let Dr. O'Donnell be our teacher. This is a presentation put out by EWTN.
The same is true with the Gospel of St. John. He begins, of course, with something very different, the prologue that we'll be talking about in today's program, sounding very different from anything you're going to find in the other Gospels. But St. John clearly presupposes that his readers have a knowledge of the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this is important for us to remember, because he presupposes that he goes and deals with other things that they did not really talk about. And the same point is the primary thing that he's going to emphasize in his gospel that you'll find in all gospels, that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God who came to give us life. Now, it's important to recognize also that whereas the Synoptic Gospels in many ways focus upon the kingdom and on the great parables told by our Lord, the Gospel of St. John focuses more upon Jesus as the King. There is a great focus in this Gospel upon the person of our Lord. Also, we find certain other differences in the Gospel of St. John. Many times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, since most of that Gospel takes place up in Galilee, you have more common touch in our Lord's preaching, since he speaks about farming and shepherding and things like that, because he's reaching out to the ordinary folk that you would find in Galilee. A great deal of John's Gospel, on the other hand, focuses upon Jerusalem and our Lord's discussions with the leaders of the Jewish people at that time. And because of that, you find oftentimes a higher theological note in the Gospel of St. John. Yet what we want to emphasize throughout our program, the historicity of John's Gospel. There is nothing at all that we find in the Gospel of St. John that isn't found also concerning the person of our Lord in the other Gospels. And really what you have here is a beautiful portrait of our Lord that is perfectly in tune and in balance with the portraits that we find in the other Gospels as well. But since the topic is the God-man, we're dealing with a divine person, it's understandable that no one Gospel could ever capture the totus Christus, the full Christ. And so that's why you have these different emphases in the different Gospels. Now, it's very interesting to note, from the very beginning of our church, there was an awareness that John strikes a different note from the other Gospels. And St. Augustine refers to this as a spiritual Gospel, and actually encourages the faithful that there is such depth to be found in the Gospel of St. John, that any study of this Gospel should be accompanied by prayer. And this is one of the reasons why the great symbol of St. John's Gospel is the eagle, because he soars above the earthly realities and in many ways communicates such a profoundly beautiful spiritual Gospel. A couple things about the author of this Gospel. Our author is one of the great writers of the New Testament. Not only did he compose our beautiful Gospel, he also composed the only prophetic book to be found in the New Testament, the Apocalypse. And in addition, three epistles. Along with St. Paul, he certainly is one of the great writers of the New Testament. This is one of the reasons why we've selected him to be the special patron of a new library that we're building at my college. We're going to call it the St. John the Evangelist Library, because of so much that he has contributed to our understanding of Revelation, particularly in the New Testament. Now, there are many things that point to St. John as being the author of this particular Gospel. We have numerous testimonies, but it is very obvious, even right from the very beginning, that St. John was involved in this. The language that is used in this Gospel, his knowledge of the topography of Palestine, all of these point to him as being a Jew, a Palestinian, and also an eyewitness to many of the events that he ends up talking about. Many details are given in this Gospel because John was such an intimate eyewitness, more so than the other writers of the other Gospels, even Matthew. And this is because John was present for so many special events that took place in our Lord's life. He also reveals numerous things about the topography of the Holy Land, some of which have only been rediscovered recently, such as the pool at Bethsaida, the pool of Siloam. And he even uses certain Aramaic words in his Gospel and his attentiveness to Jewish feast days, which reveal him to be a Jew and also an eyewitness. Now, as far as what we know about him, clearly he was a fisherman. His father evidently was a very successful fisherman at the Sea of Galilee. It appears also from this gospel that John the Apostle, our evangelist, was also a disciple of St. John the Baptist, and he appears very early on in his narration in his gospel. It was also clear that he had a very enthusiastic disposition. Remember, along with his brother, he was going to get a nickname from our Lord. I've always found great consolation in this. I'm a horrible nicknamer. All of my children have received oftentimes terrible nicknames from me. But it's good to see that our Lord also was a nicknamer. And he called John and his brother the Sons of Thunder, obviously because of their enthusiastic disposition. But John, it's important to remember as we go through this gospel, was especially intimate with his master, Jesus Christ. Along with Peter, James, and John, that special group of three from among our Lord's apostles, he was present there to see the raising of Jairus' daughter. He was also present for the transfiguration, that great moment when our Lord allowed his divinity to shine forth through his humanity. He was all present during that horrible agony in the garden, where again our Lord's sacred humanity was brought so low in this terrible agony as he assumed the great burden of the sins of mankind. It's important to remember also that in a very special way, he had a deep insight into the heart of our Lord. Remember at the Last Supper, he was the one who was sitting, reclining at the right of our Lord, and rested his head upon the bosom and upon the heart of our Lord. Many of the fathers in the church, when they would see that and would comment upon that, thought this to be a special moment in the life of St. John, where he received an intimate glimpse and great graces from the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he was the only apostle to be present at the crucifixion. And he saw the death of our Lord and witnessed the opening of his side, which is something we'll spend some time upon in a later program. And he was also the beloved apostle who was to receive into his arms and into his care the Blessed Mother from the cross. We could therefore understand why he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And of course, even in the Middle Ages, he had a great title where he was called the evangelist of our Lord's heart. And this is because he was so close and so intimate to our Lord. We also know that he was closely associated with St. Peter. And in the great race that Easter morning, where Peter and John ran off to the tomb, John, of course being a little younger, outran St. Peter and was the first one to actually arrive at the tomb. Nevertheless, he waited for Peter to go in and to enter into the tomb so that Peter could be the first official witness of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. His life was a long one. He was the only apostle to have died a natural death, although Tertullian tells us that there was an effort to kill him during the persecution of Domitian. It is said that he was brought to Rome and was actually cast into a cauldron of boiling oil. But we were told that he emerged from that boiling oil as if he'd come out of a warm bath. It had no effect upon him. Whereupon later he was banished to the island of Patmos. But in that spot in Rome to this day, there still stands a little church, San Giovanni nell'Olio, St. John in the Oil. And it's open only one day a year if you're lucky enough. It's a little octagonal church as you head outside of Rome. You can visit there. But it commemorates the spot where John showed his willingness to die a martyr's death. Other things we know, he was spent a great deal of time in Ephesus. And we probably should focus a little bit about his stay in Ephesus. We are told that he was alive at the beginning of the reign of Trajan, which would take us as far as 100 AD. Ephesus, where John spent a lot of his time after the resurrection, was one of the most important cities in the ancient world at that particular time. St. Paul recognized it as a very important center and spent a number of years there opening a catechetical school, teaching people in that region about the faith. It was famous because of the strong cult to the goddess Diana, one of the great virginal goddesses, but associated with the cult of fertility. Also, the cult of the Roman Emperor, the worshiping of the Roman Emperor as a god, was also particularly strong in the city of Ephesus. There was a large Jewish community also in this particular region. And later on, when there came to be great attacks against the faith, John would take the opportunity to try to defend the divinity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and also his sacred humanity. The primary purpose of that gospel, as he himself says in chapter 20, these things, the accounts found in this gospel, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you may have life in his name. So John in his gospel sets out to do what the other evangelists did in their gospel, to demonstrate clearly that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Now, there is no doubt also that there were numerous philosophic heresies that were springing up at that particular time, and so he wanted to demonstrate clearly that Jesus was also the eternal Son of God. And other things that he wanted to touch upon, some of the attacks upon his teaching, particularly the traditional Christian understanding of Jesus as not only being true God, but true man. The rise of Docetism, which denied that Jesus had a real humanity. So for all of these different reasons, John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, sought to communicate as powerfully and effectively as he could the full truth about Jesus Christ. Now, it's very interesting to note that John always emphasizes the divinity of Christ, but also places an equal emphasis upon his true humanity and the reality of the incarnation. Like he says in the opening of his first epistle, that he's writing about what was from the beginning, what he had seen with his own eyes, what he has looked upon and his hands had handled, the very word of life. So right from the very beginning, he does in fact want to emphasize the reality of the incarnation. Now at the beginning of John's gospel, we can actually divide his gospel into four basic parts. There's an introduction, which starts right in chapter 1. There is the book of signs, which are the great miracles that our Lord performs, and they are 7 in number in this gospel, that biblical number 7, which is always a symbol, a numerical symbol, of completeness, fulfillment. And there is the second part, which is the book of glory, which starts in chapter 13, which deals with the Last Supper discourse, right up to the resurrection, and then finally, there is a conclusion or epilogue that takes place.
And there's Dr. O'Donnell's introduction. We see his emphasis on both the divinity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. He gives us a good sense, again, a reinforcement of what we talked about last week and what you have on the handouts that you took with you. Is there anyone that needs anything else further clarified or anything that you want to ask regarding the fact that we do believe that John, the apostle, is the evangelist of this fourth gospel, and that he supplements and he adds to the synoptic gospel? As we heard Dr. O'Donnell say, one gospel could not contain the massive knowledge and information that we need to understand in the revelation of Jesus Christ. So taking the gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and understanding all four of them gives us a broader picture, a deeper, more spiritual understanding of the gift of Jesus Christ to the world. Anybody have any concerns with the introduction? In the next section that we're going to listen to, the next 10 minutes, Dr. O'Donnell is going to take us through the opening verses of St. John's Gospel, what is known as the introduction or the prologue. It starts with chapter 1, so you can have your Bibles open to chapter 1 of St. John's Gospel. It's the first of 18 verses, known as the prologue. This introduction, this prologue, is of great theological importance. I want you to notice the tenses. Notice the past tense. Notice the word was. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Pay note to that past tense, to the was. The Word, the Logos, L-O-G-O-S, already existed before anything else in creation. And what is or who is the Word? Jesus Christ himself. Note carefully that the opening three words of St. John's Gospel in this introduction, in this prologue, very familiar to you. In the beginning. John does that on purpose. He wants to take our minds and our hearts back to the very beginning, back to the book of Genesis. It should bring to mind the whole element of creation and of covenant relationship. God spoke. God said, let there be. Let there be light. Let there be division. Let there be separation. Let there be. He spoke, and it was. It came into being. God speaks. God creates through this Word. And this Word, keep in mind, is Jesus Christ. What we will discover in the first five verses of the prologue is that Jesus is the divine Word, the Logos. We'll discover that Jesus existed before everything else in creation. Jesus existed before everything else in creation. Jesus was with the Father from all eternity. Creation came into being through Jesus. God created the world and God redeemed the world through the Word, the spoken Word, through Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. So what we will hear from St. John's Gospel is the very beginning theological depth and understanding of the mystery of the Blessed Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is clearly revealed in John's prologue. Jesus is God. So Jesus is both Creator and Redeemer. So often, people want to change the sign of the cross in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And they want to say, in the name of the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sanctifier. That doesn't work. Because what they're trying to do there is divide God up into three parts. As to say that one is the Creator, and another is the Redeemer, and the other is the Sanctifier. And that's not the case. John will clearly show us that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all one and the same God. God the Father is Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier. God the Son is Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier. God the Holy Spirit is Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier. One and the same God, the Blessed Trinity, a mystery that we can't rightly fully understand. But in faith, we believe, and it will be liberating and a free experience to understand that. We must remember that creation and redemption are one seamless plan. Remember I said God the Father created through his Son, Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. So creation and redemption are all one seamless plan. The world was created to be redeemed. It was God's plan from the very beginning. God did not create the world and then recognize that Adam and Eve fell and sinned and separated themselves from God's grace, and then he had to come up with plan B and bring a redeemer into the picture. God created with the whole purpose of redemption at hand, one and the same. Let's listen to Dr. O'Donnell speak to us about the prologue, verses 1 through 18. What I'd like you to pay close attention to when you're viewing these next 10 minutes is that recognize the Genesis motif. What are the parallels between John's prologue, verses 1 through 18, and the book of Genesis? How do you see the two parallel one another? What do they have in common? Keep your eyes and ears open to that. And the second thing I'd like you to be attentive to is John the Baptist. It's in the prologue. John the Evangelist will introduce us to John the Baptist. I want you to listen and be able to tell me, who is John the Baptist? What is John's mission? Why did the evangelists need to emphasize that Jesus was not the light? Why did John the Apostle indicate very clearly that Jesus is not, that John the Baptist is not the light? And then I'd like you to see if you can understand, what kind of understanding does John the Baptist have of Jesus' existence? What does John perceive Jesus to be? Does John know Jesus' foundation, his beginnings? What does John think about Jesus? You'll understand this as you hear the words of the prologue. Listen attentively and deeply.
A summary of the entire gospel. So if you have your Bibles at home, open them up to chapter 1, verse 1, and let us begin. St. John starts off, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now notice our tenses right there in the opening. In the beginning he's referring to is the beginning of time, the beginning of creation. But notice he throws in the passive tense. In the beginning was the Word. In other words, he's trying to emphasize here, before anything else in creation, the Word already existed. And the Word was with God, in God's presence, and the Word was God. Now this term, logos, in Greek, the Word, is something that we find only in John's Gospel. And it clearly leads that John was probably using this title for our Lord, the Logos, because there is a Genesis theme and motif found throughout this gospel, particularly at the very beginning. Remember back in Genesis, how God created the world, right? God said something, and then we were told it was, all right? So God creates through his word. He speaks through his word. So St. John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, presents Jesus here as the divine logos, the divine word through whom everything that comes into being takes place. So we continue on. He was in the beginning with God, the beginning of creation, and all things were made through him. And without him was made nothing that has been made. So everything that we find around us, the world, the stars, the beauty of creation, all of that takes place through Jesus Christ, through the divine logos, the Word. Now it's interesting to note, in case some might actually miss the Genesis motif, that this gospel actually starts off with the same word. Just the Genesis starts, in the beginning, alright? So also in the Gospel of St. John, the same thing, Genesis, in the beginning. Now, to begin to summarize the gospel and begin to communicate these deep and profound truths about the person of our Lord, he goes on to say, in him was life. Because, of course, what is the greatest gift found in all of creation? It is the gift of life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, that by which we see. Remember, even back in Genesis, light was the first thing that was created by God. And so we have life, and that life is the light that illuminates the darkness that we find in our intellect because of original sin. And he goes on to say, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness grasped it not. So it acknowledges the fact that there is evil in the world, and that evil was not able to overcome the light. So there is still that goodness in material creation, and in the supernatural creation that Jesus is going to give with the new covenant. But then John goes on, after giving very clearly to us the pre-existence of Jesus as the divine eternal Son, the Logos, the Word of God, he then goes on to give this summary of the entire gospel. There was a man, once sent from God, whose name was John. This man came as a witness, to bear witness concerning the light, that all might believe through him. Now this man, John, who is referring to here, of course, is St. John the Baptist. Now it's interesting that he refers to him as a witness. And remember, the Greek word for witness is martyr. And of course, looking forward, he sees that John is going to give testimony to Jesus Christ, ultimately not only through his teaching and his prophecy, but also through his death. So John will become a great martyr, a great witness. Now concerning John the Baptist, he goes on to say, he was not himself the light, but was to bear witness to the light. It was the true light that enlightens every man who comes into the world. So this image of Jesus Christ is light. So just as you have light given on the first day of creation in Genesis, so now with the new gospel, with the coming of Jesus, there is a light that enlightens every man who comes into the world with his truth and with the grace that he's about to give. Then we get the summary, continue with the summary of the gospel. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world knew him not. This is the whole difficulty of the rejection. Here he is the creator, and the creator actually enters his own creation in time, and yet tragically, the world does not recognize him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So this is the tragedy of rejection, that he was rejected on the part of the world and by his own. A number of the Jews, the Jewish leaders at that time, who did not accept him and receive him. But going beyond that rejection, which is the scandal of the cross, he goes on to say, but to as many as received him, he gave the power of becoming sons of God. In other words, if we receive him in faith, we become co-heirs with him, as St. Paul will say, to those who believe in his name. And those who believe in his name, as he goes on to say in verse 13, were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. Just as Jesus is of God, so all of us who believe in him and receive sanctifying grace into our souls are also of God. Just as in the genealogy found in the Gospel of Luke, Adam is referred to as being of God. So Christ, now the second Adam, also is of God. And everyone who accepts him and shares in that divine life also is born of God. And then in a beautiful passage in verse 14, we are told, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. This beautiful passage which speaks of the importance of Jesus coming and pitching his tent, literally pitching his tent, his tabernacle, making his dwelling among us. And just as remember, in the Old Covenant, there was the tent where you had the Ark of the Covenant. So Jesus now, in his own flesh, is going to be the new tent, the new divine indwelling, just as you had with the temple in the Old Law. So here again, we see Jesus now becomes the center of a new covenant, a new divine indwelling, a new presence in our world, just as we had seen in the Old Testament, but rather in a building or in a tent. It is his own flesh, his own sacred humanity. And he goes on to say, "And we saw his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Grace and truth, which are divine attributes found in the Old Testament. Now he goes back to John the Baptist after revealing so much about the life of Jesus. And he says, "John bore witness concerning him, who he is, the truth of his person, and cried, 'This was he of whom I said, he who is to come after me has been set above me because he was before me.'" Notice again, John was very intimate with John the Baptist. And he reveals here very clearly that John the Baptist was aware of the pre-existence of our Lord, even though he came after him, has been set above him, because he was before him. Even though in the temporal order, of course, Jesus is born a time after the Baptist, John the Baptist does have a deeper insight into the mystery of our Lord's person. And so the Apostle John now continues on in verse 16. "And of his fullness we have all received, grace for grace." And then he gives a contrast between the Old and the New Testament. He says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Just as remember, the old law was written on stone tablets. But grace and truth now comes through Jesus the Messiah. Remember, Christos in Greek means the Messiah, the Anointed One. So grace and truth comes to us through Jesus Christ. It's not just a question of stone now, but in his own flesh we see this truth. And that's why he goes on to emphasize in his gospel right at the beginning the superiority of the new covenant, the new revelation, when contrasted with the old. So he says in verse 18, "No one has at any time seen God." And that, of course, is a reference. Even Moses, remember, did not see God. But then he goes on, "The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has revealed him." And so in this beautiful passage, we see how Christ himself reveals the Father to us, as we'll see later as he's going to say to Philip, "He who sees me sees the Father."
Okay, there we have a beautiful, quick overview of St. John's prologue. I asked you in the beginning to note any parallels you saw or discovered in St. John's first 18 verses, and your knowledge of the book of Genesis. So anybody that would like to share any connection that you saw, any similarity, any parallel between those two. Do you recognize that in the book of Genesis, God exists, God creator? And in St. John's Gospel, in the prologue, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God? That's the first parallel. Very obvious. God is there. We also recognize that in the book of Genesis, God spoke and it came to be. God's Word went forth. The parallel to John and the Word became flesh, where the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Another parallel is that the Word was present with the Father before creation, and we see that in Genesis as well as in John's prologue. How about light? Through him was life, and this life was the light of the human race. What was the first thing God created in the book of Genesis? "Let there be light." And so we have the parallel of light both in Genesis and in John's prologue. How about life? Through him was life, And this life was the light of the human race. Again, life. What did God create in the book of Genesis? He created life. The birds, the fish, the animals, the plants, the vegetation, and most importantly, man. So we have life as a parallel between the two. Creation taking place in 6 days in the book of Genesis. And we have the essence of a new creation happening in the Gospel of St. John, in the prologue. Christ came to bring new creation. We hear in the book of Genesis that Adam was made in the image and likeness of God. The Word in St. John's prologue became flesh. So in a sense, the image of God present in human flesh, in human flesh, in the person, the divine person of Jesus Christ. So again, we have the likeness. Adam was made in the likeness and in the image of God. Jesus is God's image. Jesus is God. There was, in a sense, the earth was a formless wasteland, we read in the book of Genesis. Chaos. Disorder. What do we have in John's prologue? We have Jesus bringing order and purpose. We have the parallel between darkness and light. Sin, we know, entered the Garden of Eden. And we know Jesus is the light of the world who can conquer the darkness. We recognize that the power of God is much greater than the power of evil. In the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve rejected God. They did not accept him. They did not stand strong. And the same rejection, that same sense of being refused or denied, happens again in the days of Jesus, when he came among the people, when he came among his own. In Genesis, after Adam and Eve sinned, we hear words of redemption in Genesis 3:15, where God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," he's speaking to Satan, "between your offspring and hers. He, the woman's offspring, will strike at your head, while you, Satan, will have the only power to strike at his heel." Right then and there, in Genesis 3:15, we are given the promise of redemption. And what do we have in St. John's prologue? We hear the words indicating that Jesus came in the fullness of the Father, in the fullness of grace and truth. And that anyone who believes in Jesus will have eternal life. Anyone who believes will become a child of God. That sense of divine generation. The Father, through the gift of the Son, enables all who believe, all who are baptized, to become sons and daughters of the Most High God. We experience what would be called divine sonship. Our Catholic faith is a religion of divine sonship. Co-heirs with Christ, as we heard Dr. O'Donnell say that St. Paul states in his writings. We are one with Jesus because of Jesus. And so in that sense, God came to bring redemption, and we have that great gift. So you see the Genesis motif and John's prologue. So many parallels. And this is what John wants us to recognize. But most importantly, John wants us to see that Jesus came to bring a new creation, a new covenant. In fact, He states here in verse 16, from his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace. Because while the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So, in a sense, grace and truth comes to us through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth are attributes of God, God the Father. Moses was blessed with old covenant law and family and relationship with God. But Jesus brings something greater, a more powerful, supernatural blessing to be sons and daughters of the Most High God. Any questions about the Genesis and the prologue parallels? Sister?
17. So it says Moses brought what's given the law, but it just came with the room up, and it reminds me of the synoptic gospels with Jesus and also this gospel was talking to the authority, trying to make them realize that yes, to keep the law of Moses great, but to do it in love.
And that's a good observation, because in a sense, the graces of the old covenant have been superseded by the blessings of the new covenant. The new covenant is made upon a sense of love, written within our hearts, as we heard, no longer on stone tablets, but now written within our hearts. Grace upon grace. One grace builds and supersedes and brings us to a higher level of relationship and covenant bond with God the Father. I also asked you in the course of listening to Dr. O'Donnell to discover who John the Baptist was. Who would you say John the Baptist is? In verse 6, very clearly, you can get that thought. Who is John the Baptist? Verse 6, a man named John was sent from God. Who is John? He was a man. Simple. He was a man sent by God. What was his mission? Verse 7.
To give testimony.
To give testimony, to witness to the light. Christ the light. To be that martyr for the faith. I asked you, why did the evangelist need to emphasize that John was not the light? Verse 8, he was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. Why did John the apostle, the evangelist, have to indicate that John the Baptist was not the light? Why did he need to clarify that for his readers of that first century?
Because God was the light. He could not say he was.
Exactly. God, Jesus, is the light that came into the world. John wanted to make clear from the very beginning of his writings that Jesus was the light, that John was not. But also, if you go back in ancient history and you study that first century, you would recognize and understand that there were many disciples of John the Baptist who believed that John could possibly be the Messiah. They gave him a sense of supernatural rabbinical kind of leadership. They were adoring, almost worshiping John the Baptist. So John the Evangelist wanted to make sure that the followers that were still very strongly loyal to John the Baptist knew that John the Baptist was not the light. Throughout all of St. John's Gospel, you will see that John will always be subordinate to Jesus. John must decrease. Jesus must increase. John is not the bridegroom. John is the bridegroom's friend. Jesus is the bridegroom. St. John the Evangelist will, throughout his gospel, very often give us the understanding that John the Baptist is not to be recognized as the Messiah. that he has come to give testimony and witness to the Messiah. So all of John's followers reading this gospel would begin to recognize that their love and their loyalty and their worship and their discipleship should point and turn to Jesus Christ and no longer follow John the Baptist. I ask you also to kind of recognize, what kind of understanding do you believe John the Baptist has of Jesus? From the words that John the Baptist claimed in the prologue, John testified to him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, the one who is coming after me ranks ahead of me because he existed before me." He ranks ahead of me because he existed before me. What is John the Baptist recognizing in the person of Jesus Christ?
I think the fact that it's the true light.
That Jesus Christ is the true light. That Jesus Christ existed before John the Baptist. Even though, as we heard Dr. O'Donnell say, that chronologically John the Baptist was born in time and history 6 months earlier than Jesus. But in all actuality, John is allowing his readers to understand clearly that John the Baptist recognizes Jesus as being creator or existing before time, existing at the very beginning, one with the Father. He is expressing Jesus' divinity. And this is what we can read within the words of this prologue. Any other concerns or questions? I know there's a lot that you need to continue to understand. Go home, read the first 18 verses over and over, slowly, and think about the words. Ask yourself questions in regards to what you're reading so that you can get a sense to what St. John is trying to proclaim to his early readers, as well as to all of us as we read and contemplate and meditate upon the sacred scriptures. You have to read it over and over. Remember, the prologue is like that musical overture. It is the central theme of John's entire gospel. When we continue now with the next 21 chapters, we will hear these themes cropping up. Jesus, the light of the world, the life of the world. Jesus bringing redemption and salvation. And so it will keep coming over and over and over. The next section we're going to listen to from Dr. O'Donnell is on the witness of John the Baptist. The witness. And there's two things I want you to pay close attention to. The first is, why did the priests and the Levites from Jerusalem ask John if he was Elijah? Why did they ask John if he was the prophet? What did they mean by those two questions? And then I'd also like you to see if you can understand John's response to the Jerusalem authorities when he quotes, "No, I am not Elijah. No, I am not the prophet." When he quotes the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 3, when John says, "I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, in the desert, make straight the way of the Lord." We're going to see if we can understand why John responded in that way. Let's discover who John is or who John is not, as in the person of Elijah or the prophet.
The witness of John. And this is the witness of John when the Jews sent to him from Jerusalem priests and Levites to ask him, "Who art thou?" It's a very good question. Remember, John was creating a sensation all throughout Judea and Galilee. Why? Because there had been no prophet in Israel for 400 years. So the expectation that perhaps they were living in messianic times was heightened by the sudden, dramatic appearance of John, who speaks with such power, with such apocalyptic language also at this time. Is it any wonder that they were streaming out from Jerusalem? The fact that there was an official delegation sent out from Jerusalem to make inquiry, who are you, is important and shows you what a tremendous impact that St. John the Baptist was having all throughout Israel. And he acknowledges, he did not deny, he comes out and says immediately, I am not the Christ. And so they continue to ask him, what then, art thou Elijah? And he said, I am not. Art thou the prophet who was to come? And he answered, no. Now that title, the prophet to come, takes us back to the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses said there was going to be, in fact, a great prophet whom everyone would have to listen to. But John the Baptist says, that is not me, that is not my purpose. They therefore said to him, who art thou, that we may give answer to those who sent us? Because it was an official delegation sent from Jerusalem. What hast thou to say of thyself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the desert. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. So he answers his own identity, quoting Isaiah the prophet. And it's very interesting that Jesus himself, throughout the synoptics, will also identify himself with the prophecies found in Isaiah of Jesus as being the suffering servant, the one who came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And so here we see the parallel between the ministry of John the Baptist and our Lord. The Baptist comes to prepare the way and to give witness to Jesus Christ. And we'll be continuing on with this in our next program. Thank you for being with us today. God bless you.
Are you the Christ? No, I am not. Are you Elijah? No, I am not. You see, the nation of Israel anticipated the return of the prophet Elijah. We can read from the book of Malachi, which is the last prophetic book in the Old Testament. And the prophet Malachi says in chapter 3, verse 23, lo, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and terrible day. So the people recognize that 400 years have come and gone, and no prophet had yet spoken. And now John the Baptist comes forth. And they believe that the words of Malachi are coming to be. But not only the words of Malachi, but how was John clothed as he came forth from the desert? The scriptures tell us in Matthew's gospel that John wore clothing made of camel's hair and had a leather belt around his waist. What do we hear about the description of Elijah in the second book of Kings, chapter 1? That describes Elijah wearing a hairy garment with a leather girdle about his loins. John appeared to look very much and dress very much like Elijah the prophet of old. And the fact that John appeared at the Jordan River, baptizing and proclaiming the coming of the Messiah, where do we leave Elijah in the Old Testament? Elijah is taken up in a whirlwind in a fiery chariot at the Jordan River. So, wouldn't it be understandable that possibly Elijah returned again at the same place he left, the Jordan River? St. Luke tells us about John. He says that John will go before him, will go before the Lord in the spirit and in the power of Elijah to prepare the people fit for the Lord. John is not Elijah. Definitely not. Elijah came in the flesh. But he fulfills the mission in the spirit. John is not the Elijah in the flesh. John is the Elijah in the spirit. They asked him, are you the prophet? The prophet. Well, again, all of Israel was awaiting the coming of the prophet. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, as God was speaking and teaching Moses the law, and as Moses was imparting the law to the Israelites right on the plains of Moab, just before they were going to cross the Jordan River and enter into the promised land, after they had wandered in the desert for 40 years and they were ready to receive their inheritance, Moses gave the law to the Israelites. And in giving the law to the Israelites, he told them, a prophet like me will the Lord your God raise up for you from among your kinsmen. To him you shall listen. So Moses told the Israelites that a prophet like him would come. And so when the Levites and the scribes asked John, are you not a prophet? Are you the prophet, the one Moses said would come? And again, John the Baptist said, no, I am not the prophet. We know that John is not the messianic prophet, because we know for certain that Jesus is that prophet. Jesus is the fulfillment of Moses. Jesus comes and is the new Moses. We also asked, they asked him, well then who are you? Not the Christ, not Elijah, not the prophet, who are you? And he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the desert. He quoted Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Why did he quote Isaiah? Well, if you look at Isaiah 40, verse 3, you would recognize that in context, originally, those words refer to the comfort God was going to extend to the Israelite people on their return from their Babylonian captivity. They were enslaved. They were in bondage. And these words were a sign that a new exodus was going to take place, that all of Israel would be freed from bondage and would return to their homeland of Jerusalem. And when John voices those words of the prophet Isaiah that were words of comfort to the Israelites in Babylonian captivity, his whole purpose was to see that the mission that John was sent to herald was a mission of complete, ultimate fulfillment for the Israelite people. It wasn't just Babylonian fulfillment in the sense that they would leave their captive experience in bondage in Babylon. But now, John is proclaiming that he is that voice that is going to bring about the messianic age that will bring the true and ultimate fulfillment in the person of the Messiah who is present and at hand. John the Baptist had a powerful, powerful message to bring Jesus to the forefront, to have all people, his day and the days to come, our days and the days of the future, to recognize and to turn to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the Messiah of all. Next week we will continue with chapter 1, verse 24 and on, as you see in your handout for lesson 2. So let's conclude with the Lord's Prayer now. Let's thank God for what we have learned today, and let's build on what we learned by coming back again next week as we continue forward. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
May God bless you. Please be careful on your way out. You have to stumble over the wire.